There are dimensions hidden in Jesus Christ our Lord, found in the very Word of God, which is expressly made known by the Holy Spirit. Join me as we welcome the ministration of God's servant, Pastor Ernest Paul, at Diocese 2019, the Warfare of the Kingdom. Relax, enjoy the ministration.
I am your battle axe. You're seated on the throne with fire in your eyes. You are a man of war. I am your battle axe. I am your battle axe. I am your battle axe. You are a man of war. I am your battle axe. I am your battle axe. I am your battle axe. You are a man of war. I am your battle axe. You're sitting on the throne. Fire in your eyes. You are a man of war. I am your captain. I will find a sitter on the floor.
I am the Lord.
this is a song of our devotion to be a people, not civilians in our enterprise. The Bible says, no man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of his life, that he may be in the calling to be a soldier. We understand that you have summoned us in this time, you Lord Jesus. The scripture says that you go before your army and you utter your voice before your army, and your horn is very great, your army is very great. We're beginning to hear the prophet cry in the spirit. We can hear in our spirit that we're responding to the summons to war. We're responding to the summons to battle. We know that the battle lines are drawn, and we're responding to the call of the captain of the host that's in the midst of us. We see the Lord Jesus Christ not just as a lamb. We see you, Lord Jesus Christ, not just as a good preacher healing the sick or raising the dead and doing all of those things that you did in the streets of Palestine. We see you in your elements as the Lord of hosts, as the captain of the host, as the commander of heaven's army, as the chief that leads us into battle. You are the one who leads us into triumphant processions day by day. Thanks be unto God who always gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now thanks be unto God who always causes us the triumph in Christ, who also makes manifest the Sabbath of his knowledge by us in every place. It is you that goes before us, and we march before you, for you are the warrior. You are the warrior. You are the warrior. We see you as that. We apprehend the fresh revelation of yourself in our midst. What has the Lord come to be in our midst? We say you have come to be in our midst a warrior. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The nations thought you were only a preacher man. The nations thought you could only heal the sick. They think you are a doctor. The nations thought you were only mild and gentle, riding on a donkey. The nations thought you were only religious. Nobody told them you're a man of war. Nobody told them you could be angry too, yes. Nobody told them you were one that touched this world. Nobody told them you're a warrior. That you're a man of war. Man of war. Nobody told them you could be angry too, yeah. Nobody told them you were one that touched this world. Nobody told them you're a warrior. Preacher man, the nation thought you could only heal the sick. To think you are a doctor. The nation thought you are only mild and gentle, riding on a donkey. The nation thought you are only religious. Nobody told them you're a man of war. You are the warrior. You're in the midst as a warrior. You're in the midst as a captain of a host. Henceforth we behold you in your glory. Henceforth we behold you in your majesty. Henceforth we behold you sitting on the horse with a sharp two-edged sword in your mouth, coming forth from your mouth. Your name is called the Word of God, and the armies of heaven follow behind. And you come conquering and the conquered in righteousness to judge, and you make war. Come in our midst, and let there be a revelation of that which you do in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you once more this evening to share the testimony of Jesus and to declare the counsel of God to you. Once more, I'd like to honor Pastor and Pastor Mrs. Oshanyidi for the privilege, for the honor of inviting me to minister here and be a part of what God is doing in your midst. I know it's not because you're short of ministers, it's not because you don't have enough ministers to invite for this program. It's an honor, and I count it as much. I understand that we're here to do service to the King. I understand that we're not running our agenda. The more we grow, the more we put away childish things. When we were younger in ministry, our preoccupation was just perhaps to share refs. I remember a time when the gifts of spirit and the power of God began to flow in our lives. I was in my sophomore year in the university, and that was when I began to like lay hands on people, and the currents of the Holy Ghost would hit them like lightning. And I remember once I was praying for a lady called Iyabo. She was this big, and she was huge. She was actually like huge. She was not just tall, she was huge. And when the power of God hit her, it lifted her, and threw her, you know, across, I don't know how many feet or how many yards, you know, right into the wall. And I felt powerful when I saw her hit the wall. It was like, you know, and many times, you know, when we start to when we get a gist in, you want to hit into the part where you pray. You know, you share the word there to be that. Can we pray? Can we just pray? Because you know that when you begin to pray right now, the power will come. And then those movements will take place. And then people will collapse under the power and be there and all that. And we felt good about it. And then the time came when it wasn't the power that was the thrill. We didn't care too much about the power. We began to go into knowledge and then began to get intoxicated by the by knowledge. You know, knowledge can intoxicate. People can get high on knowledge. There are people on the earth that are known as philosophers. The word philosophy or philosopher comes from two words, philo and sophia. And sophia is wisdom, or is also translated as knowledge. And philo is love. So there are those who have the love for knowledge. They just love knowledge. And if they're not in Christ, they'll be in Ekanka, or they'll be in one mystic cult or something, excavating the mystic parts of the earth, looking for things that are not, looking for ethereal things and sublime things and all that. When they come into God, they use that same faculty, that same predisposition to go into the world. When they come to the world, they're reading the scripture, they're not looking for commandments unto obedience. They're looking for Remus. You guys know some guy called Kingdom Memes recently invented a word called Remus. I think it's something that looks like Rema. Like somebody said, let me give you a Remus. It says, when the Holy Spirit operates in the night, he's the Holy Ghost. And when he operates in the day, he's the Holy Spirit. So the difference between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Ghost operates in the night and the Holy Spirit operates in the morning. That is Remus. Now people are looking for things that are not, and so we were thrilled by knowledge, thrilled by high sounding things. You know, when you say things like the superfluity of nothingness, you know, those things that sound a certain way, that sound powerful, but within themselves they may not discharge anything in your life. I found out growing up that the Bible says it's a good thing that the heart is established with grace and not with meat, which has not profited those who have been exercised therewith. So if I know that there's an angel standing beside me, behind me, actually there is, and he's a cherub, and he has exactly 38 feathers on his wings. That can wait. Move. He says it's 39. You see, people are thrilled by that. Some people are like, is that for real? Is he really seeing a guy? Now, if I see him, and if I know, so what? What does it do to my life? What does it do to my journey into God? What does it do to anything? What does it do to the purposes of God? But somehow some people encamp around this at a real knowledge that does not, that only puffs the mind, that only makes you proud. But when you grow up, after a while you become sober in the spirit. Your interest begins to change, because as the Lord begins to hijack your interest, you do like John. You go to the Isle of Patmos, you hear the seven thunders, you see lightning. And lightning is not just part of light, but discharge of electric current in the atmosphere. Lightnings are actually spiritual, spirit entities, they're beings. He says lightning, she says thunder, he hears the testimony of thunder, seven of them. He says Apollyon, he says Abaddon, he says the angels of the bottomless pit, he says all the things. He says the seven spirits, he says the one sitting on the throne, he says the lamb in the midst with seven horns and all that. And when he comes, you think that his message, his gospel, his epistles will be fraught with powerful revelations and mysteries and all that. But he just goes to the heart of the matter. He goes very simplistic. Love one another. God is love. God is love. Anybody who claims to love God and he hates his brother is a liar. In fact, he's in darkness to this very hour. Then he said that actually, you know, we walked with Jesus for 3.5 years and he taught us day in, day and day out. He would talk to the people, you know, in the day, you know, on the mountain, give them a sermon and give the parables. And in the evening, he would retreat to us and would ask him, Master, tell us the meaning of that parable. And he would say, well, don't you have understanding also? But why do you speak to them in parables? He said, so they won't understand. He said, but to you it's given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. So how come we don't understand? Okay, let me explain to you. This is that. And so he will expound to them, and he will expound and open the revelations, you know, day after day, day in, day out. And then he says, all that Jesus taught. And you would know that what we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, I actually wanted to acknowledge your presence, Pastor Tyre, and every other person, you know, and then I just jump right in. Okay, so let me stand on existing protocols. Good. I'm an Abuja man, okay? We're from Abuja. That's the way that we do things. You know, we understand the language of government, so we can activate governmental forces. Are you with me in the house today? Okay, good. So what we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were more than just historic accounts of what Jesus did. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written years before the book of John was written. As a matter of fact, John was written about 20 years after the last gospel had been written. Are you with me? At the time when John was written, Luke had already been written. Now, if you remember Luke, Luke was one of the travelers with Paul. And Luke did not write his gospel before he began to travel with Paul. After he had watched, he had heard the revelation of Paul. He knew the life. He knew what Paul taught. He knew that the epicenter of church had shifted from Jerusalem to Antioch, and that the Gentiles had been assimilated into all of that. But when he was setting forth his account, you would not even have an inkling that he had a revelation, because under the power of the Holy Ghost, he was showing forth an aspect of the testimony of Jesus. But 20 years later, John comes from the Isle of Patmos, and then he undertakes to write the Gospel of John. Why did he write the Gospel of John? majorly this. At the time, there was a type of enmity that was ravaging the church. The Gnostics had come. There were those who had actually, you know, who had come in with false doctrines. Paul fought some kind of false doctrine, but the false doctrine that Paul fought was among the Jews who came to say that accept circumcision and all that. But in the days of John, when John came back from the Isle of Patmos about 98 AD, you know, this was like almost 30 or so years after Paul was gone. And so he returned from the Isle of Patmos, and there was the epicenter of the church had shifted again from Antioch to Ephesus. So Ephesus was a rallying point. It seemed like the spiritual headquarters. The deepest ground of truth was in Ephesus. If you see the letters that Paul wrote to all of the churches, the one that he wrote to Ephesus was the deepest, in that he began to talk about heavenly places and all of the things. He didn't write like that to Corinthians or to the rest of the guys. Do you understand me? Okay, so the church epicenter was not in Ephesus. John returned from Patmos to Ephesus. And when he went there, there were bad guys in the church. The church no longer resembled what they left. Remember, when John was in Isle of Patmos and Jesus was writing letters to the seven churches, all of the churches, except the church of Philadelphia, had massive qualms. He had it in part to Ephesus. He said, if you don't repent and return to your first love, I will come in your midst and I'll pluck out the candlestick from your midst. He actually threatened the church. I told us on the first day that, just fancy the Lord Jesus standing in the midst of a church. He's not blessing them, supplying their needs and all those things. It's actually threatening. It's actually threatening. The church has departed and deviated from patterns, from a reality. I don't just mean pattern in a technical way, but from reality, an order in the spirit that the church has to be brought into. At some point, while Pastor Bella was ministering just now and just declaring the word of God, I began to think about the government of a church. When I say the spiritual human government of a church, or the humans who represent spiritual administration over the church. There was a time in Israel when there was no kings in Israel. And the Bible says in the book of Judges that every man did what was right in his sight. The church of Nigeria is in that kind of pathetic position right now. We were talking, and I was driving home this afternoon in Pastor Benga's car, and he was talking about the forefront leaders, or the two forefront leaders in our Nigerian church. And then we were saying, if these two people are taken away, and, well, they are getting older, and if they're taken away from our midst, who is going to be a face, a father face for Christendom in Nigeria? Who is going to be that person that can rally the people, whose voice we can listen to, who we can obey, because we're supposed to be people who can obey command, who can see that there are things wrong in the church, therefore let us address this and let us address that. And we're looking, and then we're looking, how about this person? Is this person growing in rank? Is this other person growing in rank? We're just looking, and the case of a church looks hopeless. In recent times, there's been all assaults, you know, not only the sexual predating, there's the occultic influence, there's all kind of things. And then there's a threat from the government, you know, speaking against our liberties and all that. And we were all crying and looking for somebody to stand and speak. But there seems to be no elders. There seem to be no elders talking at the gate. When we say young men need to be rebuked, doctrines need to be corrected, things need to be set in place, there are no elders. Or there seem to be no elders. Or the elders have refused to occupy the position of eldership. While we're there building our empires, advancing our names, and ministering to babies and children, there's a higher call, there's a higher place that we're refusing to enter into. The same thing you see happening in the political, natural political sphere is happening with us. When our leaders refuse to abdicate the throne so that they'll move into a higher place of being elder statesmen who become counselors and consultants and all of that for nation building and giving direction and all that to the junior kings. Do you understand what I mean? But they stay there. They sit there until you wrench it out of their hands. And by the time that wrenching takes place, there's all kind of bad blood, the people who are now there, who have the power, who took it by combat and by battle and all that, can no longer listen to you. You can no longer be a counselor to them and all that. So our president refused to migrate into a place of higher statesmanship, into a place of eldership, into a place of fatherhood. And the same thing is reflective in the church. I don't know if it's a church that gave the pattern to them, or if it's the church that is copying from them. Either way, somehow, She read the scripture in the book of Acts chapter 15 when there was conflict, and they said, okay, since we can't resolve this thing anyway, let us go to the elders in Jerusalem and let us hear what they will say. So they went somewhere, and certain people who were recognized to be elders, they sat down, and when Peter gave the Paul, you know, presented his case, and then Peter gave his testimony about how, you know, God broke out on the Gentiles by his hands in the house of Cornelius. And then when they were done all that, then James said, okay, so now, brethren, this is my verdict on this matter. And when he had spoken, there was a recognition of ranking, a recognition of authority, a sense of the fact that the elders of a church have spoken. This is the command of God. They said, tell them this. These are doctrines. These other things, they are just recommendations from us, that they should abstain from fornications and from idols, from things, strongholds and all that. Tell them to remember that also. You know, they sent them away. And when the brethren received it, received the letters, received the word, they were strengthened. They were encouraged. That enmity in the church that had come to scatter the people, that had come to disband, you know, the brethren and break their momentum in the spirit and spoil stuff, was arrested. And there was joy. And then the church advanced forward because there were people in their positions. The Bible says, blessed be God when leaders lead. There's a dimension of leadership that releases people into their positions of warfare, into their positions of influence, into their positions of effective administration. When leaders lead, the people willingly offer up themselves. There's a way that when leaders take an administration of leadership, the people will come into the power of God that makes them willing. Amen. But I'm looking at the church, I'm saying, so where are the leaders of the church? Where are the elders of the church? And we pray and we ask that God, who is merciful to us, would again, as he moves, to restore our order, as he moves to bind us together as a people, that there will be a restoration of the sense of being a people. We've been a laughing stock of a nation. Pastor Jay told the story, told the story of somebody who, made a statement. It said there was a news put out on the social media space about somebody who, an imam, who had slept with an 8-year-old child and all that. And immediately the news was taken out. And then somebody who knows the editor said, why did you take down that news? He said, my boss said to take it down. Why take it down? He said, we're not like Christians who wash their open linen, you know, before outsiders. We deal with ourselves on the inside. We don't berate our men of God, our holy men. If the man has done something, we withdraw him and we talk to him. And then there's some nobility in the protocol. There's some discipline, some majesty, something grand that everybody in Christendom would have a mouth, would have a thing. Recently, since everybody has access to a phone, and 50 naira data, I hear that they can give you can buy data for 50 naira, over 20 naira data. Then suddenly everybody has a pulpit, everybody has a platform, everybody can rebuke the fathers, everybody can shout, everybody can yell. Then I've seen people curse ministers, curse fathers. I don't care if your doctrines are not very accurate. There's still something about fatherhood. There's something about not touching somebody who is not your servant. God's servant, let God deal with it. There's been a lot of lawlessness in our rank, and it's simply because there was no king in Israel. Now, kingship, well, in the New Testament, in the structure that we call church, we do not recognize kings as kings because we are all kings and priests, meaning that there's an administration of royalty. There's something of the kingship of God that expresses itself in our life. However, there is that order of spiritual government that is there. And as we migrate into the greater kingdom sphere, as we're shifting shape from being a church, of being known as a church, when I say a church, I'm talking about this organized system, you know, of religion that we have known and defined as Christianity. As we move away from this, and then to begin to apprehend the shape of a kingdom, because like it's been said repeatedly, Pastor Shea said it so passionately and so clearly, that Jesus did not come to start a religion. Jesus' intention was never to burst the Christian religion. He didn't come out of heaven to start another religion like Hindu, like Buddhism, you know, like Islam. Christianity does not stand side by side any of this, and it is not a religion. Christianity, or what we call Christianity, and by the way, that nomenclature was imposed upon us by the world. And contrary to popular opinion, it wasn't that they saw the people looking like Jesus and acting like Jesus and they said, these guys are Christ-like, they're Christians. No, it was a derogatory term defining a set of Jews that look like the Nazarene, I mean, or that believe in the Nazarene. Remember Paul said that if you suffer as a Christian, he said count your joy when you suffer. Because to be called a Christian alone was not suffering, it was derogatory. It was like saying Negro. It was, okay, so we're taking it upon ourselves. And, you know, but the world can't name us. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah, it says you will be called by a new name with the mouth of the Lord shall name. It is the mouth of the Lord that we name because names are important. We know names are important because we see that whenever God needed to shift people into a new place in the spirit, he changed their name. We see Jacob contending with a man one night. And when they broke, and the man could not prevail over Jacob, the man said to Jacob, okay, so what's your name? He says, my name is Jacob. Then he says, okay, so no longer shall your name be Jacob. Your name will henceforth be called Israel. So in calling his name Israel, he released the blessing. Because what was the contention? Bless me. All the contention was, bless me, sir. You must bless me. You can't leave this. Bless me. And what was the blessing? The shifting of the name. When God was going to download the blessing into Abraham's life, what did he do? He called him from Abraham to Abraham. And then Sarai to Sarah. Why change the name if there's no significance to it? The child John the Baptist was born. And the people gathered together the 8th day to name him. And because the father was dumb, they asked the mother for the name. And she said, we should call him John. And they said, no, we can't call him John because that's a strange name. Nobody in your lineage is called John. We have to name this thing according to what went before. And then Jesus, the mother said, no, you can't call him just any name. It's important what you call this name. His name must be John. And there's a contention. Then they signaled to the father, what shall we call him? I don't know, by sign language or maybe they wrote it. I don't know. But somehow they communicated, what do we call him? And he called for a slate. He called for writing material to give him. And then he writes this. He doesn't say, you call him John. He doesn't say, we should call him John. He says, his name is John. He already has a name. His name is John. You can't name him. You can only recognize his name. And as soon as he recognized the name and pronounced the name, he had utterance. He began to declare the new things concerning the new day, concerning the new order. Why? Because he was able to identify God's order. Are you with me? So I said, names are important. So the Christians were called Christians in Antioch. And then afterwards, we took on that Christianity, and then we began, then their definition and all that of us began to shape what we think we are. But we're actually supposed to be shaped by the mouth of the Lord. We're supposed to be called by his name. So Jesus came into the earth with one agenda, to bring forth the kingdom of God into the earth. At the time when he spoke, God's kingdom was not here. So what was Jesus? Jesus was the beginning of the stone cut without hands. Jesus was that rock of offense. Jesus was that stone that came against the systems of the principles of the world. I told us yesterday while ministering that you see the coming of the kingdom is always a forceful coming. The first time we see it spoken about, it came smashing. It came grinding. It came destroying. It came taking down what was there before. That is the nature of the kingdom. That is the DNA of the kingdom. That is the character of the kingdom. The kingdom is a subduing kingdom. The kingdom is a dominating kingdom. The kingdom will take out everything that is its enemy. It is the nature of the kingdom. I told the church in Latvia several years ago, this would be like 11 or 12 years ago, I was in a conference, and they called it the Kingdom Advancement Conference. And one said, you know, how do you advance the kingdom? Then I said, actually, you know, you really can't advance the kingdom by yourself. No human can advance the kingdom. The kingdom advances by itself. The Bible says that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of the increase of his peace, there shall be no end. What does that mean? When his government, when his administration comes, it will continue to increase. It's not, as scripture says, of his kingdom, there shall be no end. But there is of the increase of his kingdom. Which means, number one, that his kingdom will never end. And number two, the increase of his kingdom, which means the ascendancy, the continuous expansion, the continuous development. And so I don't care if we wake up tomorrow and the headsmen who kill people, you know, with impunity and they are not judged, if they stand up and they kill every Christian, the kingdom of God will be in a stronger place by tomorrow morning. See, it is not what the judgment of our eyes. I said it in church the other day, you know, in Abuja. I said every day the church is expanding. Jesus says, I will build my church. He's busy building the church. He doesn't say at some point I will get frustrated, I'll get discouraged, and I will stop. He will build. And when he engages of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. It is going from glory to glory. He's not going to pause at any time. So sometimes we look outside and feel like the world, the church has scattered, the church has almost died and all that. Depends on where you're looking at it from. If you're looking from God's perspective, you see that every day the church is in a better place. Every day the church is in a stronger place. Maybe that church, that particular thing that you're looking at, that particular expression of church by the street corner, may not be experiencing sufficient divine life. But you see, there are other aspects of it, of the work of God that is shifting the dynamic. And after a while, when you look, you see that that thing has become more. There are times where in the dark ages they thought they were killing the church. Actually, they were refining it and they were doing all kind of stuff. And God goes, the church has never died and the church cannot die. See, it is, bad English, undiable, unkillable. It cannot stop. So if there are issues, the Lord will fix it. The Lord will fix it. The Lord will fix it. I see a time coming, and not too long, when the order of a church in Nigeria is going to change. Oh, sitting down there, I just missed my brother Richard. I remember Richard gave a prophetic word sometimes. He said, there was a time when there was a drawn-out war between the house of Saul and the house of David. You all know that. Saul represents an order, a spiritual administration that could thrive outside the presence of God. The ark of God was never in Israel or in all the regime, in all the 40 or so years that Saul was on the throne. And in those periods, the kingdom went on. But David had a different mentality. He says, what is the meaning of a kingdom without a king in the midst of us? I mean, in the wilderness, Balak called Balaam to curse Israel. And when Balaam stood and he looked at them from the loft of a mountain, he says, you cannot curse those people, for God is with them, and a shout of a king is in their midst. At the time, Israel was still migrating. Israel was still in the wilderness. She had not come into the promised land. She had not yet demanded for kings and all that. She didn't have a physical king, and yet God said there's a shout of a king in the midst of them. Why? Because God had already put the tabernacle in the midst of them. As soon as they gathered into the wilderness, the first thing God did was he brought the tabernacle among them. Glory to God. So, Saul represents that order of king that is the choice of man. Actually, it was God who chose Saul, but at the request of the people. Yes? That's why we call it the choice of man. He was head and shoulders, were told above all the people. And so everything that you see of his majesty was outward. But flip into the New Testament, you see that everything that is majestic about Christ is an inward thing. When we see him, there's no beauty in him that we should behold. There's no comeliness. It's as if God took time, he took care to ensure that if you look at him in the outside, you will misunderstand him, you will miss him. You could not tell what he was on the inside. See the nature of his birth. See his parents. See his friends. See the place where he was born. See, everything about him was offensive outwardly. And yet, if you needed to know him, you needed to know him in the spirit. Because the outward, God took time to hide his value. Nothing that God does is immediately, God is not loud on the outside. It is Satan that comes with pomp, with great majesty, with great noise and all that. You see, like the psalmist says concerning God, he says his ways is in the sea. His footsteps are not known. In other words, you look in your life, you see that when he comes, he tiptoes to you. Have you been in a situation where, God, this landlord, you don't kill me, God, house friend, God, and it's as if you would die, and then you want God to come. God, show yourself, show your mighty, let them know I serve you. And then God does not come. He doesn't come to prove his points to anybody. Father, they say they'll come. Father, this landlord, yeah, oh God, yeah. And then you do all that, you're frustrated. You need him to, sometimes you challenge him. Are you not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Are you not the one? And then you're trying to psych him, you're trying to push him. You see, but God is not motivated by your frustration. Not can you manipulate him with your emotions. And so after you've done that, somehow he doesn't come. And then somehow you don't die. And then somehow 3 weeks later, you just know that the problem was solved. Yeah. Then it's like somebody sang, how I got over, how I got over. My soul looks back and wonder how I got over, how I got over. I don't know. I just look and it's like that thing has been solved. You didn't see him coming. You never see him coming. You don't know the way he takes. But he comes and he does it. And when he's done, he has done it. He doesn't come shouting with pomp and pigeons and all that noise. It's Satan that comes and you share his noise. You see, he will blind us with all kind of force of power. He will kill Christians. He will finish us. He will destroy Nigeria. You see the shout. And then after a while, so where's the destroyer? Where's his power? You see, God will just turn a little something somewhere. And then he will detonate and diffuse, you know, all that loudness and all that stuff. Hallelujah. Amen. So Saul represents all of that earthly dimension of disobedience, like, you know, partial obedience, who would do one and not do one, one who misunderstood the revelation of divine worship. He thought that sacrifice was better than obedience and needed to be taught that God is not a glutton. He does not drink blood, nor does he derive pleasure in the smell of burnt skin. You know, and all that, but to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the part of wrath. So all of those things are gathered in the meaning of Saul. And then here is David, a man after God's heart. The first time he came into the palace, he just thought, I'm sleeping in my house, feeling comfortable. And Joab and the boys and the ark are out there in the open wide. There's an error, something is wrong. Say, I will not give slumber to my eyes, nor sleep to my eyelid until I build a place for God. That was David, that was his heart. This is what David, whose heart is after God, seek it, pursue it. And so David is the replacement for Saul, yes? So we understand that David was anointed to be king over Israel. But for 22 years or so after David was anointed, Saul is still sitting on the throne. And which is like the same issue right now. There's a rogue spiritual government that lacks the vision to take the people into the kingdom dimension, which was what David did. He brought forth that if Solomon gave birth to wisdom, and Abraham gave birth to faith. What did David give birth to? He gave birth to spiritual authority. He gave birth to the throne upon which Messiah would sit. This was the thing he brought into the universe, yes? By his accurate walk in the spirit. Is somebody with me in the house this? And so, we usually say that there's a sole order of church out there that is not protecting the saints, that is not bringing the presence of the Lord among the people, that is not, that whose heart is not after God, that is not building the tabernacle of praise, of continuous incense and worship unto the Father. That is not reaching out to save the Edomites, those that are scattered and gathered and gathering them together into one place. There's that order of church out there. But there's another David order of people who are anointed. They're in the wilderness, giant killers. They are little regarded, but they're learning the prophetic. They're learning to move, function in apostolic accuracy and wisdom. They are learning to die to self. They have no ambition to build to themselves. They have given their life to the Lord. They want to build his purpose. They come together to build his kingdom. The Bible says when David was running around in Ziklag, day after day, men came to him. They joined themselves to him to come to town the kingdom to David. Now what David is Jesus. And the people who are here, their preoccupation is to turn the kingdom back to him. They don't want to rape the people. They don't want the church for anything. They don't want a name. They don't want an empire. They want his glory. They are jealous with the jealousy of God. So that is David. And we identify ourselves, we are the David generation. And there is a Saul generation. And then there's a fight between Saul and David. And then the house of Saul is growing weaker and weaker. The house of David is growing stronger and stronger. By the way, that's true. There's an order from the wilderness that's becoming stronger and becoming mighty and potent in God. And then, so we're hoping that the days are coming when the house of David will become so strong and the house of Saul so diminished that David would no longer be minority, he would be the spiritual majority, yes? And then our brother Richard told me, he says, so when we have fought that battle, then we shall yet fight another battle. And those are the battles within the house of David. Now, don't we look, zoom into the house of David, then we see the conflict, we see the rivalry, we see the clenching for the throne. We see this other guy is going to rape this other girl called Tamar because they come from another mother, and the brothers of Tamar, you know, arranging to deal with these guys and all of that fight and all that. There's a civil war inside of the house of David. And out of that civil war, out of that conflict, Solomon arose, a man of peace. So we must advance into the Solomon era, into the era of peace, into the era when all the conflicts have been done away. And that is where I see us going to right now. We're going through our conflicts. We're going through the challenges that are there. We're going through our maturing process. We're having the cross dealt to us, having the cross administered to us. We're learning to say where we're proud. We're learning to say where we're intolerant. We're learning to say where we're in error and where we have heresies. And we must learn to repent and learn to let go of things that do not line up with the scripture. We're looking to be accountable to one another. We're learning all of these things. And the time will come when all these things are done, then the Lord will be ready to show us as a new face of that which is advancing. But as we are, there's still battle. Hallelujah. Now, those are the preambles for the talk, which is that I will just continue, lay one or two other stones on something that I opened up earlier on, you know, in the course of the meeting, maybe yesterday, and see what God will do with that. Okay, maybe let me start here. Day by day, we are, thank God for the different churches, thank God for the different pastors, thank God for the work that we do among the people, and the work of people getting saved in the soul, or work of people learning that their souls need to be saved, or they need to be perfected or purified. The work of the saving of a soul, which is the work, which is how we define the work of attainment unto perfection, the work of coming into the fullness of all that Christ has given to us in the spirit, in the soul, and the body. The work of arriving at the place where we become faultless, where we have come to the stature of the fullness, of the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. There is a place that we must arrive at. There's something we must look like on the inside and on the outward. And then corporately, there's something we must look like. Profession looks like something. Christ-likeness looks like something. And let me tell you that it's not all about morality. It is not. It doesn't just look like sinlessness. Like before, I was quick to be angry. Now I'm no longer quick to be angry. I'm like Christ. The defining features of Christ are not just his sinlessness and his spotlessness. It is what he is. It's his wisdom. It's his power. It's his glory. It's his majesty. It's his eternal vocation. All of these things. We are growing up into Christ in all things. When we got saved, it is to be taken for granted that we began the journey of salvation on the day we got saved. So every message you hear in church, and every leading of the Spirit that leads you unto obedience, and every demand of the cross, everything that comes upon you is perfecting you, is purifying you, is saving you. A huge part of the saving of a soul is that our minds are being renewed. So that is an ongoing thing. We do not make it the major end, I mean the major goal of Christendom. No, it is actually the beginning, that there is a finished work. And upon that finished work, we are working in the Holy Ghost unto the realization of that which is the finished thing. Are you with me? And you administer that throughout our life. But God does not wait until we have entered into perfection before he starts putting other things inside of our life, like the power of God, like the gifts of the Holy Spirit, like the administration of wisdom, the working of the seven spirits. As a matter of fact, the Pauline epistles, where he began praying for the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, praying that he would be strengthened with might by his spirit and all those things, praying, you know, all those things were prayers to activate the seven spirits. There's a thinking that when we become mature, then the seven spirits will be put upon us. But the fact is that you cannot be mature without the seven spirits. It is the working of the seven spirits that brings you into maturity. And part of the seven spirits is the spirit of counsel. There's a spirit of might. There's a spirit of wisdom. The spirit of might works on the inside. There's a working of the spirit of might on the inside as well as the working on the outside. Are you with me? I said, are you with me? I want to be wise by the spirit of wisdom. I want to come into wisdom, and then not just wise for wisdom's sake. You know, you just say you're wise. Well, you're wise unto what? Why are you wise? How do you know that you're wise? You're wise, your wisdom is shown in the administration of your life, of your enterprise. The decision making, how you build you raise your family, how you raise your wife, how you build your business or your ministry or your career or vocation. You will see all of these things. It's in what you do. Amen. So our desire is that we might grow up into Him fully in all things. Our growth, thank you, Lord. This was where I was going. We are not just learning to be good Christian people. We're not just learning to execute church like this. This is actually part of God's intention that heaven, the kingdom of God, would enter into the earth. And then, like we said, that the kingdom starts in, the principle of the kingdom is the seed principle. It starts in a little corner. Like, for example, we know that it started in Jerusalem. The church started in Jerusalem. And then the thing began to spread. And then it was in Judea, in Samaria, in Antioch. And then it went into the Gentiles, it went into all the Gentile churches, went into Europe in the days of Paul, and all that, and began to spread. Now, there was an outward spread of the kingdom, as there is an inward spread of the kingdom, as God is taking His rule over our hearts. As our spirits are totally being subject to Him, you know, the kingdom is advancing within us, as well as the kingdom is advancing without. Yes? What does it mean that the kingdom is advancing? The kingdom is advancing simply means that the kingdom is coming. Pastor Bello taught us earlier on that there is no land that is unoccupied, that is free by nature. That every time you come, a soldier or a military come into a place, there's already something there that needs to be unsat. Is that good English? Unseated. Unseated. That needs to be unseated, you know, from the place. So the kingdom, there's already a kingdom inside of you. There was already an administration, a government, a light, a civilization, a knowing that was inside of you. But the kingdom of God is coming and taking that out, you know, and supplanting it, and supplanting that and establishing itself within. In much the same way, the kingdom of God is coming in our midst. We start the kingdom, first of all, as an inward thing. The days are coming when on the face of this earth, there won't be any other kingdom that is not the kingdom of God. Yes? So what are we doing? Those of us who live in this time of life, the Bible says that the writer of Hebrews says that there comes a time when God says, I will shake the heavens and I'll shake the earth. Is it not just the earth, I'll shake the heavens only? Why? So that the things that are shakable will be done away with. You see, that shaking is a violent, is by violent a wind. It's by violent force of heaven. He is rooting. He is attacking the foundation of things. He's bringing things into vibrations that will dismantle them and take them out of the place. And while that forceful thing is taking place, he says concerning us, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. We're receiving a kingdom. So that's what we're doing. Our task here is to receive a kingdom. Now that act of receiving a kingdom is massive spiritual warfare. It's warfare to the kingdom that was there. To the way of thinking before, the way of being before, the order that is here. Receiving, imparting from heaven is a massive spiritual task, and that is the task of a church. And as we impart from heaven every day, we must see it in the order of our lives. Then we must see it in the way that we order our physical life. Are you with me? Then the way we order our cities, the way we order our nations, it has to be visible. So the kingdom of God is finding its way here, and that is the good news. That we are becoming more intelligent about the kingdom. That the kingdom is coming. So we're not just learning how to be good people. We're learning how to live in the kingdom. That Pastor Manchin taught us the other day. He said, Jesus taught us to pray. He says, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done as it is in heaven. And what I believe Jesus was trying to say in that scripture is simply this. The heaven and earth. I hope you know that heaven is a planet. Does that offend you? Some people think that heaven is one thing. It's heavenly. It's God. No, heaven is a planet. Just like earth is a planet. Difference is heaven is a spiritual planet When I say spiritual planet, it is composed of spirit matter. The materiality of creation in heaven is spirit. There is water, but it's spirit water. There's mountains, but it's spirit mountain. What I mean by spirit mountain is when you take the fragments of the mountain to the laboratory, certainly not silicon, and all that is some materiality that is spirit. Okay? And God made it like that because God is spirit and chose to have his throne in heaven. So heaven naturally has to be spiritual for God to be able to live there. Do you understand? Glory to God. Okay, so heaven and earth, when they were created, were two empty planets revolving. And heaven is round. And like the earth is round. Like all the heavenly bodies are round. Now, they're around, all of them, apart from the stars of light. Now, so heaven was just heaven, a planet, but God entered into heaven. As soon as God entered into heaven, he entered into heaven as a king and establishes a throne, because heaven is his throne. The meaning of heaven is throne, or the essence of heaven is to be a place of administration. So he says, heaven is my throne. He doesn't say my throne is in heaven. He says, heaven is my throne. Meaning heaven is a place of administration. So God, if there's a throne, the one who sits on the throne is what? President? King. So God is in heaven as a king. Okay? So God is the king of heaven. Now, the kingdom of God was introduced into heaven. The kingdom, the word kingdom is the word basilia, which actually means a royal sphere, or a place where the king has his dominion and influence. And the nature of the influence is that it is a place that draws its character from the nature of the king who sits on the throne. So it cannot be different than the one who sits on the throne. When we come into a place, we configure the place according to us. You see some people that come into a building, and then when you see the building next time, they have screeded. They have removed the door that's there. They put another door because it just has to look somehow for them to be okay. I have a friend like that. He don't have money. He can't eat. But as soon as he rents a house, rents a building, you'll see him put in jacuzzi, you know, and uproot him. I mean, like, for real. He will uproot what was there, put jacuzzi, then you see him, and then you see him starving. I'm like, but must you do this? Somehow, he has to do it. It's important to him. Something about his life, you know, is dependent on that. I don't understand that. But it's like that for him. And then some people will come into the house, and 2 weeks later on, they have turned the house to a slum. And then if you're the one that gave the house, you'll be like, what? Is this my house? They have actually brought the house into the nature of what they look like. Recently, my wife, something just exploded on the inside of her, and she became a gardener. And she spent, I don't know, donkey hours on some site, looking at plants, just wowing. And she's ordered for a plant from UK recently. When we're in Ghana, she bought plants. You know, there's some plants coming in from Canada. There's somebody coming in from another one from Korea, and she's like, you get me plants and all that. And there's all these plants. Some of them are little flower pots like this, and they're called succulents and all kinds. There's some that are tiny like this, and you see her just joying and rejoicing, and she's sweet. I'm here to enter into that world. And I said, church, I need to enter into that world so that I can fellowship with her on another level. You know, because I can't be in outside. Well, she's in another, do you understand? In outside. Yeah. I can't be in outside, and then she's in one world that I know nothing about. I'm just watching her fascination and all of that, and she's standing. So when you come to a house right now, there's some like a rack, you know, in front of a house, and with shelves, and there's all kind of flowers and succulents, leaves, all kind of foliages. And then she's just shaping the thing according to something that is on the inside of her. And that's what God did with heaven. When God entered into heaven, he established his administration and his government. He began to shape heaven. He began to order heaven. He put in heaven a system that works. A judicial system. A financial system. There are the laws of heaven. There are the courts of heaven. There's the merchandise of heaven. We talk about Lucifer back in the days. Lucifer, you know when we talk about him, somebody told us that he's a choir master in heaven. But when we read the story, we see that he was actually a merchant. It's part of what he did. thereby the multitude of your merchandise and the trafficking and all that. So he was, and when you say the word trafficking, it's also merchandise. The guy was a merchant. He knew how to merchandise things, how to shift. And then we know, we see that later on, that when he comes to Adam and all that, he came to cut a deal with them. There are trading floors of heaven. We are trading take place. You say, you're trading floors. Yes, because somebody told me that I was bought with a price. Then I said, in which market? If I was redeemed, wait, you say, to see your redemption, you're not redeemed with perishable things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. So the word to redeem is to be bought out of a slave market. I didn't even know I was a slave, but I was in a market. And then I said, so where did that trading take place? If there was a buying, then there was an exchange. Somebody gave something. Somebody collected something. Do you understand that? Where was that market? Now, these are the trading floors of heaven. You see the devil bringing Jesus to trading floors and saying, you see the kingdom, let's go to deal of the world. I'll give you if you would bow down. He came to trade. He's a trader by nature. Many times he trades with us. So you see, heaven has its own commercial system. And while we are on earth, we can begin to experience the reality of heaven. While on earth, I can begin to experience the banking system of heaven. Do you know a scripture that says that he that gives to the poor lendeth to the Lord? And what has lended, the Lord will give. So I'm giving to the poor, and the Lord, they're writing to them, okay, so you are owing EP, so thing, and you are going to give him according to heaven's currency. So it's a transaction. Lay not for yourself treasures on earth, where moths and rot will corrupt and your teeth can break in and steal. But lay for yourself treasures in heaven. So I can be here and then operate the banking systems of heaven. Because there are banking systems. There are military systems. You see, not all angels fight. Not all angels know how to fight. Not all angels are in the department of fighting. Some are the librarians of heaven. Some, they keep the record. Some are majorly priesthood things. Some are, they're messengers. Some have wings. Some don't have wings. There's all kind of transaction in heaven. God set up a kingdom. Has any of you ever thought of going to heaven and you're thinking that, where will I squat? Or how will I, where will I live? As a matter of fact, we've made a whole doctrine and a Christian hope out of accommodation. When my mansion of gold, when I see my mansion, hallelujah. You know, all that. And so some people want to go to heaven just because of mansion. And you're thinking, but if you're royalty on earth, actually a lot of that comes out of a poverty mentality. If you know that you are a spirit, what is a mansion to you? That physical building that you want to stay in. You want a big one, only you. Man, come on, you'll be lonely. You know, we won't be lonely, you know, we'll be visiting one another. You know, we're speculating. Because somehow we're getting the scripture misunderstood. So, accommodation is not the reward for all this labor. I don't people say, well, walk on the streets of gold. If you read the Bible, there's actually, the Bible says streets of gold. It's only one street that has gold on it. Either there's only one street that has gold, or there's only one street in heaven. But the streets of gold is not scriptural. Hallelujah. Are you guys with me? Yeah. Okay, I'm making you sad because I'm shattering your hope. Oh no, but you see what God has prepared for them that love him, eyes have not seen. Yeah. Ears have not heard. It has not even entered. That means the heart is incapable of that manner of imagination, of the things that he has prepared. You see the pleasures of God. If the pleasures of God hit you, have you ever been under the hand of God? Something hit you, you didn't even care whether you had mascara on, whether your clothes was white, you were just rolling, you didn't want to come out because you were just in one little something that they brought you into in a fragment. You didn't care about the building and the gold, the streets. Do you understand? You didn't care. Oh, Father, help us. The point I was trying to make is this. That God generated the order of life from within himself and established it in heaven based on heavenly laws and principles. Everything was put here, was put in heaven, crafted wisely according to the measure of Christ. Christ is the measure and the prototype for everything that is divine and everything that comes out of God. So Christ is everything that God sought to interpret in sound, in sense, in colors, in shapes, in numbers, and all of that. God was simply putting Christ into everything. So that was the kingdom of heaven. So somehow in our hearts, we know that system works. We know that there are millions, probably billions of saints who have died from the beginning of the world and make it to heaven. And somehow we don't have an idea that there will be overpopulation in heaven. Does anybody think that there will be slums in heaven? Or that, or maybe I won't get a job when I get to heaven or something, and then I will starve. How will I be eating? Okay, no, okay, yes. I know the Bible speaks about accommodation. I already have that. But you didn't speak about food. So how will I be? Or about jobs. Anybody thinking like that? No, somehow you believe that somehow God has put a system that works, yes? It says you'll be singing. Some people, okay, so some people think that heaven is a place where we'll all, you know, be floating about, you know, in the rarefied air, in sublime laziness, you know, holding short harps, you know, with those short, stubby cherubs that carry harps, you know, see them like, you know, those cherubs, you know, with stubby wings, you know, with wings like this, grasshopper wings that haven't formed properly. You know, I know that, and then we'll be singing Kumbaya or Handel's Messiah, like, you know, I know, forever and ever, I was like, gosh, I'll be buried. Hallelujah. Heaven is actually a world, and there are places in heaven, and I'm persuaded cities and assets and expanses and all of that, but that's not what we're talking about. The fact is that there's something in heaven that works, that is beautiful, that has rest, and we all want to go there. Now, but God is saying, you see, that thing that I did with heaven, I want to do on earth too. But I did it in heaven by myself. I want to do it on earth by you. Because the heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth, he has given to the sons of man. So Jesus said, pray, thy kingdom come. Your will be done the way you guys did it in heaven. Let it be done here. Let's do it here too. What you did in heaven, do here. So a kingdom entered heaven, supplanted heaven, broke the order of heaven, and registered itself in heaven. We're saying, do that here. Let it enter here. Break the earth. Supplant itself and establish itself here. The entrance of that kingdom, this thing that I described, happens by warfare. It checks out something in order that it will be established. Because those things that are put here were actually put cleverly. They're put by wisdom. They're put by philosophy. They're put by understanding. They're put by light. So for the kingdom to come, lights have to be judged. Understandings have to be thrown down. Philosophies need to be adjusted so that heavenly thing can come here. And that is a massive vocation of Christianity, is that God wants his kingdom in the earth. Because while men are looking to the skyline, waiting to go to heaven, all heaven is looking to the earth, waiting for a time when the tabernacle of God will come here. And when the tabernacle comes, like we saw in the wilderness, as soon as God put the tabernacle in their midst, God entered their midst. Why did he put the tabernacle? So he could come among them. The tabernacle was actually like a spaceship that gave them the technology for approach to God and gave God the ladder to step into the realm of man. So it was a spiritual technology. You may look at it and say, curtains and all that. That's not really what it is. If you see what it is, it's a massive machine, you know, that opens a portal for heaven to download into the earth. And so in the book of Revelation, when the tabernacle of God comes again among men, then God will come in our midst. At the time, the kingdoms of this world have all become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Are you guys with me? This church is the hope of Christianity. That our Father will no longer be squatting in his throne, in his office, but that he will find a dwelling place among men. And the order of things, the order of life that is here, there shall be no more tears, nor pain, nor sorrows, nor sighing, nor those former things. They will pass away. Death has been judged. Satan has been bound. All the other things, you know, that are contrary to him have been taken away. And his kingdom is here. That is our battle. So every day that we wake, we're waiting for the kingdom to pass through us. We're waiting for the kingdom to come forth by us. Men will take hold. You see, the kingdom of this world that is here that we fight, that we're dealing with, the conflicts and all that, it is people that are being used to establish a kingdom here, yes? People. It is people. Part of the warfare that we began to wage recently was we had to upgrade the way that we instruct our children. I was looking at a couple of videos of how these Muslim kids were being radicalized. A certain lady was talking in the principal's office, or in the PTA meeting, in the school where my son, you know, attends. And she says, You know, she was talking, she said, these children, they'll finish school and then they do the lessons, you know, all the way to 3:34, and then we pick them, and then they're already fathered and tied by the time that happens, and we take them to the Islamic school, to the Islamia. Then we take them to the Islamia because, you know, they have to go to Islamia. And she said that, you know, with someone, because they have to go. It doesn't matter how tired they are and all that. She said, we take them to Islamia because, you know, they have to go to Islamia. I was like, wow. So they deal with them with a strong hand. They're not lenient to them. Going to those Islamia, what we call Makranta Allo, they flog the Quran right into their very soul. There's a pattern of continuous repetition, which is brainwashing. You say it again and again. And then you don't say it well. They whip it so that it's an emotional thing. So when the pain, you remember the pain, it works that same thing right into your soul. So by the time the students wake up, and it's not just that they're teaching them the Quran or the way of Islam, but they start to indoctrinate them. I saw some video of some school, you know, in America, somewhere in Pennsylvania, where, you know, these kids, they were having like, it was like a celebration of some sort, you know, and then they were reciting some songs and singing and chanting, and all those things were totally anti-Israel and all that, you know, kind of stuff. You know, they were defining their mission. They say we are the resistance. We have come to push back the infidels. We will kill them. We will spend our life for this. They will die. We will send them to hell and all that. And they were declaring all of those things. And then I said to myself, these children are not just being instructed in the way of their religion, but they are being given a purpose and a mission. Do you understand? They are being given a sense of identity. They grow up knowing that we are a people. We belong to a kingdom. We have enemies. And those enemies out there that are marching against us, the great Babylon, it is our cause to go against them. We will kill them. We will shed their blood. We are no cowards. I mean, these are actually literally the words that these students were chanting. We are no cowards. We will give our life. And then they are defining mission. They are coming to us on the school class, and children are, Jesus loved me. This I know. The Bible, and that is very good. It's good for them to know that Jesus loves them. But after that, then they know Jesus loves the little children, rather yellow, black, or white. They are preaching, so Jesus loves you. Then John 3:16, for God to love the world, they quit that, and they clap. They make are reciting verses, and all that, and they are defining mission. So are we raising a war machine? Are we raising a people who have a mission? They are growing up knowing that. We are the weapons of tomorrow, we are the battle axe. That actually we have a mission. We came here to do something. There's an enemy. We belong to something called Crescent, called the kingdom. We have leaders. We have our spiritual fathers, our granddaddy. This person is here. These are our heroes. I mean, do they know? Do our children know that they are part of something massive? And then this is our purpose. We are going to supplant the kingdoms of this earth. We will invade the spheres. We will plant Christ. Because actually this is the purpose of God and the earth. To bring everything into Christ, and then to fill everything with Christ. Can we teach that to our children? Do they have a sense of we're filling everything with Christ? So when they step into the banking hall years later, they're not there to acquire, to teach things, and then to, and all of those things. They're not, their eyes are shining. They have no sense of purpose. They have no clue. They have power. They have money, and then their brains scatter because there's no direction. So you see these people, as soon as they come into power, many of them, they already have agenda. They have a mission. They have a purpose. They steal money and they pass it on. They position people. They plan, strategize 20, 30 years and all that. It's a sense of mission that was put inside them, which we don't have. We don't tell our people the mission. And many of you are sitting here and your mission is to go to heaven. When we went on campus back in the days, we saw those things that said, remain rapturable, brother, remain rapturable. That means hang in there, hold on, don't get your garments spotted because he may come anytime. We don't know, maybe tonight, maybe tomorrow. And so that was our hope, making heaven. But now we need to come to a place where there is a readiness for war. Hallelujah. I've run out of time and I'm going to sit down now, but let me just say something. I sit down. Anybody understands that? I sit down. The Bible says in the book of 1 Corinthians 14, it says, if the trumpet does not give a clear sound, who shall prepare for battle? There's a clear sound right now that is going on. Many of us can hear it within our spirit. We may not be able to interpret it. We don't know. But somehow, more than ever before, I see a lot of young ladies rising up and then responding to a call to ministry, a call to pray, a call to invade, a call to something. You know, and never in the history of Nigeria have I seen young ladies all over the place. I see them. There's that sense of mission being born inside of them. Some are not properly guided because they don't have mentors around them to show them the path and all of those things. But people are responding. And then suddenly I found that recently, at some point, several months ago, the Lord began talking to me about the fact that there is battle at the gate. There is battle at the gate. And you whispered something to my ear earlier on, Pastor, and that was so accurate. These are things that I said to somebody. There's a set of people, particular tribe, that have already put out the drum beat for battle. In their mind, they are at war. And then there's a set of people who feel that there's no war. And they're working carelessly about it, their chest open. Do you understand that thing that they call ambush? Ambush is when somebody, while you were there eating your ekpa and your guru and feeling cool, somebody's not, he's plotting, he's thinking, he's calculating, and he goes ahead of you and then lays siege. And then you come, and then his arm, he's the eyes of a tiger. He's looking like a viper, he's waiting to pounce. He's in readiness, he's in a mode. And then you have no clue, you're just walking about carelessly. What will happen? If you think, actually, I'm not fighting, I'm not in war, it does not stop war from coming to you. When war has been declared against you, you are in war. If you say, I will not fight, it's if you just make the victory easier for the enemy. They don't say, oh, Allah, you're not going to fight. You're just going to leave. No, they'll just carry you and carry your land and everything and take you away. So right now, there's battle at the gate. And there's a church that does not understand that there's a need to mobilize, come into battle array. The season of the church has shifted again. A new paradigm is expected, you know, in the church. We need to come into a place where we know that we're in a fighting mode. Joshua, which is Yeshua, has gone ahead of us and is sounding his voice before this army. His camp is great. It is time for us to begin to gather together. And this is a word to the global church, wherever you are, those listening and those who will hear the sound of this voice, wherever it goes. It is time for war. It is not physical battle where you go hating people and all that. The ultimate battle between good and evil is coming to a fall. That battle between light and darkness, that thing is coming very, very close. Yesterday we spoke about the personal battles that we fight in our life for the kingdom advancing inside of us. First of all, it's a battle of sight. It's a battle that you should see. That's where the battle begins. And then the battle of unseating those other kings, those seven dimensions of flesh that dwells inside of you so that God can possess your land. Then there's also the army, the battle of the kingdom advancing, which is that battle when you evangelize, when you bring the gifts of a spirit, the power of God into society, when you break the order, you know, of Satan's rule over a place and establish the rule of God. That's the battle of kingdom advancing. There's a battle where the house of God is about to be built, and Sambalat and Tobias and all of those people, they stir up, you know, enmity. They hate what is being built. They are threatened by what is being built. They are threatened by the child in the womb. They say, if this house is built, if these people lay their foundation and put the gates up, they will no longer pay tribute to you, O King. And then your treasury, you know, will suffer loss. If these people, they want to fortify themselves, actually it says, will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they make an utter end? Will they bring things to a finish? These are the threats of the enemy. He doesn't want us to come to a point of finish. He doesn't want us to live perpetual offerings and sacrifice to God. He doesn't want us to fortify ourselves and to be a people. And so he's threatened by our advance. Because of that, battle comes. He stands against us, but we withstand him daily by our obedience and by the advance of light on the inside of us. Yes? Then there's another battle, which you see in the book of Revelation chapter 16, which is the final conflict between the kings of the earth gathered together, called the Battle of Armageddon, that is going to be fought in the fields of Megiddo, in the land of Megiddo, in the plains of Jezreel. All the kings of the earth will be mobilized together. Satan will gather them, he will deceive them and bring them together to fight against the Lord. And right now the kings are massing. The systems of the earth in concert are agreeing. They are setting up policies and decrees, you know, to throw down the altar of God, to dismantle with calf hammers, you know, and all that. The altars, the monuments that we lift unto our God. They are bringing all of these strange things that is intended to shift civilization and humanity into a wild, rough place. But God in his mercy is raising up an answer to that. The battle was a very easy one. The Lord took the Antichrist and took, or the, you know, he took them. He slayed the wicked with the brightness of his coming and with the sword of his mouth. The mouth of God is a prophet of God, is a prophetic dimension of God. His presence is coming in our midst, oh God. Thank you, Lord. When I stood up, I actually was going to teach about the revelation of the Lord in our midst as a warrior. That was where I was going, but see how the Holy Ghost led. Because everything we are becoming what he is becoming in our midst. It is not about being soldiers, it is about being what he is. The Father has, if you see the Father right now, he's clad with zeal as a garment. He's put on the garment of vengeance. He's in battle array. He's clad with the breastplate of righteousness. And Jesus, who alone sees the Father, is actually putting on everything that he sees his Father putting on. Jesus is the outshining of the Father. He is the evidence that the Father shines. The only way we know the Father is Christ. When you see Christ, he is the evidence. He is the faith of God. Do you understand that we say faith is evidence? He is the evidence that God is. Because the book of Hebrews says, who being the brightness of his glory, the Amplified says he is the outraying, the very shining force of God. What that means is, Jesus is not, a translation says Jesus is a reflection of God. That translation is very wrong. Jesus does not reflect God. Jesus is the very shining force of God. Reflecting God simply means that God is shining out rays. Jesus is taking it and bouncing it out and you can see. No, but Jesus is the very outraying of God. It's what comes out of God. Jesus is the coming forth of God. He's the visibility of God, yes? So when we see him, we see what his Father is. And what his Father is right now is his clothed with zeal. Give me 1 minute. Let me read a scripture and I'll end on this note. I think it's important for me to do that, to go there. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 17. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garment of vengeance for clothing, and he was clad with zeal like a cloak. So part of what the Lord is putting on right now is a garment of vengeance. He's putting on zeal. He's putting on righteousness or justice. I say this in clothing because every time the Lord comes among us and reveals himself in a certain way, he reveals himself that way so that he might impart that to us. Do you get that? Do you get that? The Lord gave us a word yesterday night about a generation of warriors, a fighting generation, a generation of the army of the Lord rising up. Now, that is for real. Part of what the Lord is imparting in it by his presence is that the vengeance of the Lord is being imparted to people. The spirit of jealousy, that Phinehas dimension, you guys remember Phinehas? He saw somebody dishonoring the Lord and then took a javelin and he went and struck through the man and his concubine. And then the Bible says the plague stayed. And then God told Moses, he says, Phinehas, my boy, he has been jealous for my sake. And he has executed justice and has stayed my hand. There is a dimension of the jealousy of God that is coming upon this generation. You'll find out suddenly what you tolerated will no longer tolerate. Whether it's in your life or whether it is outward. Like David, you come into the battle and there's Goliath. And all you have is a catapult in your hand. And you say, I'm going to take this guy down. And they're like, that is suicide. Why do you want to do that? There's something itching him up. Why would this uncircumcised Philistines defy the army of the God of Israel? It's the jealousy of God. There's a jealousy of God that will fall upon this generation. That will enable us to establish righteousness and justice in the land. Are you with me? God is imparting to us prudence. What is prudence? Prudence is the ability to know what is good and what is evil. What is good? Because many times people don't know the difference. What the Bible says in Isaiah, it says, woe to them that call good evil and evil good. We're in a generation now where there is no moral compass, where there's no moral orientation, where the line between good and evil is in blood. People are establishing strange things. But you see, the spirit of prudence will come, will enable you to look, and then you know exactly what things should be. You'll be able to discern and tell where the line is and say, no, that is wrong and that is right. But God has also given us the spirit of justice. What is the spirit of justice? It's a spirit that chooses the good above the evil. So I can know what is good and what is evil and then be complacent about my knowledge. But when justice is upon you, then justice will make you go for good and choose the good instead of the evil. Do you understand justice? When you do justice, you do righteousness, you do that which is right. You choose the good and you refuse the evil, and it doesn't come naturally. The Bible says concerning Christ that she shall eat butter and honey so that she shall know to choose the good and to refuse the evil. But I see God releasing the impartation of the spirit of justice in the house. The spirit of justice. Judges are rising. Judges are arising. Who will understand the judicial systems of heaven? Who will understand the judgment of God? Who will understand to release vengeance? When Jesus stood that day, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me in Luke chapter 4. For he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the sick, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach the gospel to the captive, the opening of prison to the poor. He stopped short of saying to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of our God. For the day of vengeance is coming, and the day of vengeance is here, where we will avenge all disobedience. When disobedience will be avenged, that day is coming. In order to avenge, you must understand the judgment of God concerning things. What God, how God has judged things, what he has said concerning this and that and that. One of the problems we have with people, Christians in authority, they don't know judgment. They don't know what God said about this. They don't know even what to do, how he divides things. But the judgment of God, the mishpat of God, the justice of God is coming upon us. The Bible says, she shall be for a spirit of judgment to he that sits in judgment. And might to them that turn battles at the gates. The Lord will give all of this to us. For it is the Lord in our midst that we embrace. Can you stand on your feet and honor him? Can you give him thanks? These are times of war. These are times of war. These are times of war. And the sleeping giant, we command you to awake in the name of Jesus, the captain of a host. Do you know that the title, the Lord of hosts, is used 10 times more than any other title for the Lord in the Bible? Of all the names that the Lord is called, the Lord of hosts is used 10 times more than any other name. And yet many of us don't even understand the dimensions of God as a man of war. I am your battle axe. I am your battle axe. You are a man of war. I am your battle axe. I am your battle axe. We are your battle axe. You are a man of war. We are your battle axe. Seated on the throne. You're seated on the throne with fire in your eyes. You are a man of war. Of God arise. Let intelligence concerning battle and spiritual warfare begin to be imparted to us. Let the valiant one come forth in you. Let the warrior arise in you. Let the dimension of battle, for he who teaches the hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by your hand, let that one begin to be manifest in your life. Let the zeal of the Lord trip you. Let the vengeance of the Lord, the spirit of vengeance, come upon you. Let the jealousy of the Lord come into your soul. Receive boldness where you are timid. And let every cowardice be judged in the church. Let there be people who can talk to the enemies at the gates and turn the battles at the gates. We declare a new day for the church. We declare the spirit of the army of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.
We believe you were blessed by this message. For additional information, you can follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at PGT Church, or visit our website www.pgtchurch.org. Thank you.